What a beautiful Thursday night crowd, mashallah. Give yourselves a nice loud salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. I want to recite for an hour. Is that okay? Yes, bismillah now, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la yablughu middahatuhu alqa'ilun. ولا يحصي نعماؤه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. محمد محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هو الذي بعث في الأمين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياتي ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل لفي ضلال مبين صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد We are 2 months into the academic year, and I thought this was a good night for us to remind ourselves of a few things. Thursday night is special. It's special only because we are able to deliver just a short reminder for ourselves and all of you on pressing issues. This is not a Muharram lecture that's an hour and 10 minutes long. They're just short little reminders of things that all of you, mashallah, are very fully well aware of already. 2 months into the academic year, I see a lot of students here, mashallah, tonight, and a lot of parents of students here tonight. It's a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves a little bit about the Islamic approach to education. Given the fact that we have now sort of crawled out of a two-year pandemic, and now I'm assuming that whatever school you go to or you send your children to, the restrictions are somewhat lifted, and normalcy now is back to a certain degree. Now we're into our routines now, and we're into our habits now, and it's important to sort of revisit how Islam sees education. And how sometimes it differs from what's being presented today. And to open up this topic, let's go back a little bit, if you don't mind. In this very masjid, or in this very building, two arba'eens ago, I had a 5-lecture series on emotional intelligence, where I broke down various emotions and departments that we have, namely anger, desire, creativity, and the intellect. And we tried to discuss together what is that preferred, that distinct quality that each department should create. And we talked about the fact that Islam is not a religion that denies these emotions. We don't say to never get angry. We don't say to never desire. No, in fact, we say these things need to be governed. It can be possible that someone has a deficient level of anger. It can be possible someone has an excessive level of desire. And in that discussion, we talked about the faculty of the intellect. Al-quwwati aqaliyya. And we talked about the fact that it absolutely is possible that someone might have an excessive amount of the intellect. That might sound ajeeb to some of you. So how can somebody be excessively intellectual? And the same conversation you have in two very separate books that are quite monumental in the world of the Hauza. One is Ayatollah Naraqi's Jami' al-Sadat, and one is of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi's Chail Hadith. The entire book of Ayatollah Naraqi talks about this very premise, and the first hadith of Imam Khomeini's book talks about this idea of the struggle of the self. I want to begin here to look at the excessive amount of intellect and see how it's possible that in this day and age and how education is being presented to us and how we sometimes take who the educated are, we can see there's a massive difference between the two. Before that, one loud salawatah, please. Allah Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. You see, in these two great books, both scholars mention the same point. And the point is that education and knowledge was always meant to be a means and not the goal. It was always meant to lead us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a tool to get us to the proper maqsad and the proper destination and purpose. It was never meant to be the purpose. And the things I'm going to say tonight and within my half an hour, I promise you, are not things that we reject. They're things that we can use, but to get to our actual purpose. You see, we live in an era, as I mentioned to some of my students we live in an era of the democratization of knowledge. There's a democracy of knowledge right now going on. What that means is that access to knowledge is given to everybody. Young and old, you can Google any topic you want, read up on a few sites, and then begin to actually give your opinion on those topics. We live in a Wikipedia world. And there are some that actually believe that this is an advanced era we live in when it comes to the access of knowledge. And again, I'm not against the access of knowledge. However, the problem lies in the fact that we simply believe that the absorbing of facts is what we are asked to do when it comes to knowledge. And there are some that introduce and present knowledge to simply be the collection of facts, the understanding of concepts, the solving of equations. There are some people definitely that I know, that mashallah, they are well-read. Almost on every topic. They have something to say about every single topic. Sometimes they're bang on, and sometimes they're way off, but they have an opinion almost on every single topic. Topics that maybe they should have an opinion on, topics that they have no business having an opinion on. But one of the effects of this democracy of knowledge of today is the fact that yes, everybody now has access, which means everybody believes they're an expert in that field. And if you couple that with the boldness of today's society, people have no hesitation in sharing that expert opinion, either on social media or on the minbar or in other forums as well. And some of us refer to it as the enlightened era, an era of knowledge. We've come a long way, Sayyid, you would tell me. And both of these books now learn to attempt to debunk this reality. That when you look at the approach of education inside of Islam, it has nothing to do with regurgitating facts. It has nothing to do with spitting out facts on every topic that you want to spit out facts on. Because there are some individuals who simply want to debate and argue and discuss. And that's great up to a certain point. But after a while, if all you have in your arsenal are facts, then that knowledge becomes a veil for you. It incites the ego inside of you and me. It gives birth to narcissistic behavior. This ujb we have inside of us sometimes comes from the very knowledge that we have obtained. And ironically, in this faculty of the intellect, both the deficiency of it and the excessive of it, and the excess of it, both of them result in a level of jahil and ignorance. But two different types of ignorance. Obviously, the one who is deficient in knowledge is ignorant. We call that jahil basit, simple ignorance. You ask me to do your taxes, I don't know how to do your taxes. You ask me to sit there and perform open heart surgery, I can't do it. Change your brakes, I don't know. That's my simple ignorance. But the excessive amount of knowledge in this day and age, where knowledge is seen as the simple absorbing of facts and spitting out of facts, is also a level of ignorance, but it's referred to as jahl murakkab, a compound ignorance, where now the person who's ignorant has no idea that they are, in fact, ignorant. So as Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam would describe, Allahumma salli ala. There are those who don't know, but they don't know that they don't know. And that comes from an excessive amount of absorption of facts and spitting out of facts. Because what's missing in this collection of facts is the heart. No, knowledge in Islam is not subject-based. It's intention-based. What I mean by that is that we assume that God and our path to God can only be carved around a certain type of knowledge or a certain subject in knowledge. So long as I'm in the hawza studying, let's say, Allah and fiqh and usul and tafsir and tariq, I can find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I go down these secular sciences, I can't find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's not the approach of Islam. Islam says that if your niyat is to find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an operating theater. You can find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doing your taxes. You can find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a chemistry lab. And you can lose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hawza as well. It's intention based. It's never subject based. And that's the beauty of Islam. Education is to lead us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Either the subject will or the learned will. But that only happens when there is a level of purification attached to the obtaining of knowledge. And that's why you see certain words that are grouped together in the Quran. You see, for example, يُقِيمُنَا الصَّلَاةِ وَيُعْتُونَ الزَّكَاةِ, correct? Establishment of prayer, the giving of charity. There's reasons behind that outside of my discussion. آمَنُوا وَعَمَلُ الصَّالِحِ, right? Belief in Allah or belief in the deen attached with amal salih. And then you also see wa yuzakkihim wa yuallimuhum al-kitab. Purify and teach. When you understand the idea of tazkiya and ta'lim, then you know that as you absorb the facts and absorb the facts and you become learned and maybe even an expert in a field, it's the purification that avoids it from becoming a veil. And in fact, you'll find individuals who are the best of the best, as they become more learned, they become more humble in their knowledge. It reminds me of a very beautiful statement by Ibn Sina and many other philosophers, 40, 50, 60 years of drowning in the knowledge of Islam. At the end, all they say is that I know now that I know nothing about the deen. In fact, he goes one step further to talk about the ma'arifat of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, before I started the journey of learning about Ali, I knew nothing. And I've spent 4 decades in learning Ali, and I still have known nothing about Ali. That humbleness by a man like that, with that knowledge, is the epitome of the educational process of Islam. We as parents, we as community members, we as school and men, as teachers, as students, many of my astadic guys are here tonight. We all have a role to play to not only learn the concept, solve the equations, understand the language. I'm not saying I'm against any of it. But all of that has to be coupled with the idea that it is resulting in better behavior inside of us. If it's resulting in the regression of the akhlaq of our children, then something is wrong in either the knowledge or the delivery of that knowledge, or God forbid, the absorbing of that knowledge. And the Islamic tradition tells us that three main components now help to lead a child on this path of tarbiyah, ta'aleem, and tazkiyah: the masjid, the home, and the school of the hawza. These three have to be in sync. If we have any chance of producing individuals who are educated and who are humble as well, who have the tazkiyah and the ta'aleem. And right now, there seems to be a need to revisit this concept. Whether it be inside the masjid, whether it be inside the home, whether it be inside the schools. We're not producing what we should be producing. We're not giving these amazing minds and beautiful hearts the tools to somehow navigate in a very difficult world. There is a systematic deconstruction of religious thought right now happening inside of our children who are buried right now on their phones. And unless and until that is confronted from the mosque, from the house, from the home, this kid doesn't have a fighting chance. So my point tonight is, and I'll add on it in a little bit, is that we all need to work together. We all need to understand it's not just on the school to produce these kids who have ta'aleem and tazkiyah. It's not just on the home. It takes an entire village, as the cliche saying goes. From the mosque to the school to the home, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because the scary part is this, that when Amir al-Mu'mineen is sending Ibn Abbas to go talk to the Khawarij, and it's such an interesting group, the Khawarij. So many lessons we can derive from these people. On the brink of the water of Nahrawan, he sends Ibn Abbas, a heavyweight companion, to go speak to them. Try to convince him to not go to war with me. He always tried to avoid war, Amir al-Mu'mineen, as you know. Even on the battlefield in front of the enemy, he'll say, look, you walk away, I walk away. He sends Ibn Abbas and he reminds Ibn Abbas that, look, go for a certain purpose. Don't engage yourself in a debate on the Quran with these people. They will, and I'm paraphrasing, they'll run circles around you. He's talking about a group who's on the verge of going to war with Amir al-Mu'mineen, warning his superweight, heavyweight companion, don't engage in a debate with them. So when you don't have that tazkiyah process, when you don't have the purification process, not only does that knowledge veil you, it veils your intellect, it veils your logic. You end up now accepting the illogic to be the logical. And that's right now what's being fed to our kids, is the illogical is being presented as a logical. As basic biology is being challenged today. People going back to their birth hospitals, changing their birth certificate, going to their birth doctor 40 years later, saying, please, I wasn't born a boy, I want to be born a girl. Please change this. And that's being accepted. And if we challenge it, we're the ones who needs to answer, not anybody else. And right now in the heart of it is a 13-year-old, a 17-year-old, an 11-year-old, a 9-year-old, ma'asum kids with uncultivated land. Has to be a systematic approach to plant the seeds properly. Otherwise, yes, we'll have educated individuals, but they'll be veiled. They'll run from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And right now, the problem that we have in the Catholic Church, in the Jewish synagogue, and in the Muslim masjid is the fact, and we don't see it here, alhamdulillah, not yet at least, hopefully never, is the fact that the problem is never atheism. I've said this so many times up and down Muharram and Safar. I say it whenever I can. We're a little bit worried about atheism. That's not our concern, if you ask me. Maybe I'm wrong, and I'm sure you'll tell me I'm wrong afterwards. The problem is not that. They accept God. They understand a supreme being, a higher power. What role that supreme being plays in their life is the question right now. Are they finding God in their equations? Are they finding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their chem labs? Are they finding God, let's say, for example, in their book reports? And that begins from home. The first madrasa of a child is the lap of the mother, as you know. And all I'm asking all of my parents to do, and I'm the father of three that goes to a school, is the fact that give these kids a fighting chance. The language I hear, the references to shows on HBO that I hear from a grade 5 kid, my jaw is still dropping. And I thought, I've seen and heard it all. This kid has no business even knowing the name of the episode, let alone recapping it for his friend in grade 5. And I'm astonished. We have to give these kids a fighting chance. Those days are gone now. We drop our kid off at madrasa and we've done our job. Everything around the home is meant to reinforce what's done inside the home. I ask all of you, ask myself to please, let's give these children a fighting chance to somehow keep their head above water when they're being attacked, not by one shaitan, by shayateen, by several shaitans from all different angles, from inside of them, from outside of them, from beside them, from behind them, etc., etc. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Which means that inside of our family unit, my last point then, Masaib, inside of our family unit, we have to identify and create a family identity. I want you to go home tonight and ask yourself with your family, what type of children do I want to raise? And by the way, this talk is for my grandparents out there, for my older siblings out there, anyone who has any influence on a younger child. We're all nurturers of the exact same generation. We're all the murabbi of this child. It can't fall on one set of parents or one school admin or one community. All three, as the Prophet did the moment he arrived in Medina, all three are crucial. We go home, we ask ourselves, what type of child do I want to raise? What is my family identity? Because gone are those days, I'm sorry. And I said this many times to all of you, I think. I used to sit there and watch TV with my family. Sit there with my mother and my father and my siblings and watch a half an hour sitcom back when I was a child in the 1800s. Back then, we laughed. It was clean humor. It was family humor. It was relatable. To the point where we can even watch the commercials without muting them. Now, we can't even watch the ads with our children. I want to watch a simple sports game. I want to watch the Blue Jays blow their lead. With my son, who loves baseball. And I have to shut off the TV when it comes to ads. I can't even mute it anymore. So those days are gone. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, say it, come on, we have to live in the West. I get all that. Once you identify an identity, once I identify an identity, then I go through a value and compromise exercise. Everything we do as a family, from what we watch to what we say, the language being used at home, Allahu Akbar. When I ask these kids, where do you learn such language? They flat out tell me in my face, my father speaks like this at home. My parents argue like this at home. We had enough sense growing up to keep things at home. These kids let everything out, mashallah. They do ulti on me every single day. They do. They're sponges. And so it's vital, it's vital. We have an identity, and that's led by the fathers, please. And then we have a value compromise exercise. If you want to watch a show with your spouse, at night, watch a show with your spouse, no problem. Make sure the kids aren't in ear range. With all due respect, these are simple, simple things. If you want to go to a certain function, ask yourself, does this function compromise my identity as a family? I'm trying to raise Imam Zamana's kids. Am I able to do that by attending this function, by going here, by listening to this? If not, then value that identity and drop that program. That's a compromise we have to make if we want a fighting chance. If we don't, we don't. That's fine. That's up to you as parents. It's your home. It's your kids. No doubt about it. But dropping a child off at any Islamic school or a Sunday madrasa is not enough. I'm sorry. Wasn't before. It definitely isn't now. Because the Islamic education system is about nurturing souls, not about covering a curriculum. These teachers are murabbis of your child. You are a murabbi of your child. You're a nurturer of a child. You help that child grow. You remove obstacles. You help them flourish. All while pointing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I humbly ask you, as your brother and your son, let's give these kids a fighting chance. Let's at least give them the proper tarbiyah inside the home, inside the classroom, inside the masjid. That much is in our control, is it not? Yes, it is. What happens outside these three buildings is not in our control. And that's the fight that we're in right now. Because when you look at the incredible mission of Imam Hussein, it wasn't a miracle enough that he was able to do what he did on the plains of Karbala. You can say, look, he was a 50-some-odd-year-old man, the grandson of the Holy Prophet, the son of Ali. He was surrounded by ilm. It made sense that he was able to sacrifice and see beauty in Allah on the plains of Karbala. But for him to export that onto his children, for him to have a buy-in from his wife and his children, and his nieces and his nephews and his brothers and his sons, is incredible. The fact that Bibi Sakina could not let him go on the day of Ashura, the fact that she would say, I can't sleep without your chest, Baba, the fact that he has to stop and tell Zainab, Zainab, two things I leave behind for you on the day of Ashura, two requests I have for you. Number one is don't forget me in Salatul Layl. And number two, take care of my Sakina. She gets scared at night. She may not sleep at night. She may ask you for my chest. Just hold her tight against your heart. She'll fall asleep. Which tells me that he was such an involved father that she could not sleep without being held by Baba. And maybe that's why, during the terror of Sham-e Ghariba, the night of Sham-e Ghariba, the tents are on fire, the enemy is everywhere. You would think that a four-year-old daughter, a four-year-old girl, would somehow find it scared to enter the Maidan of Karbala, but that's what was her first option, was the moment that the enemies entered the tent, Bibi Sakina went running into the Maqtal Maidan of Karbala. Aina, aina, Baba? Aina, aina, Baba? Where are you, Baba? Where are you, Baba? Ya Bunayya, Ilayya, Ilayya, Ya Bunayya. I'm over here, I'm over here. When Bibi Zainab couldn't find Sakina and Shami Ghariba, there comes a moment where someone says, I saw the four-year-old daughter of Hussein run towards the Maidan of Karbala. And that's where Zainab finds Sakina lying on the chest of the trampled body of Hussein. Hey, Sakina, you recognize a body either by the head or by the clothes. Your baba has neither. And she says, I entered the Maidan of Karbala. I called out for baba, and baba called me towards him. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to strengthen our children and their faith inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to protect them from these satanic impulses, inshallah. Help them grow towards Allah. Help them prepare themselves for the arrival of the Imam. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Muhammad wa ali Muhammad salawat.